What a place to leave the scripture reading. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts together be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. You alone are our rock and our redeemer. This is the second last in a journey of five sermons about forgiveness that we've undertaken. We've heard about what forgiveness is not, but let's review what forgiveness is. And the clicker. Oh, there we go. No? Down, wrong way. There we go. Okay. So let's review together what forgiveness is. Giving up our right to compensation due to an offense and turning over ultimate resolution of the wrong to God. Maybe you can't see that very well. The slide is kind of low. If you can see it, let's say that together. It is giving up our right to compensation due to an offense and turning over ultimate resolution of the wrong to God. So it's important to remember that this does not give up a desire for justice. Nowhere in there does it say we give up the desire for justice. We're only giving up the right to discern that justice and apply it. We've learned how to seek forgiveness in ways that lead toward restoration. In other sermons, we've considered how critical it is for us to not blow off the significance of sin, but to name it so that it can be effectively forgiven. And the texts that Lindsay read for us warn of some dangers of unforgiveness. But they end, it's like they're building, and they culminate in a statement that sounds pretty harsh, really, to our inclusive, politically correct ears. And that's from the mouth of Jesus himself. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So when we hear Jesus' command to forgive those who hurt us, or we hear his assertion that God will not forgive us unless we forgive others, how many of us feel this wall of defensiveness rising up in us with respect to a particular person or a particular situation? With respect to, well, let's just call it what it is, a grudge, the G word. An offense that we're still holding against somebody who hurt us. An offense that we have not forgiven. An offense that causes us to live with this constant feeling of anger that people around us can sense, even if we ourselves are not aware of it. I hope we're not all holding grudges right now, but I'm pretty sure that all of us have done so at some time in the past. And some of us may very well be doing it right now, whether we realize it or not. The thing is, what are we supposed to do with that? Has anybody here ever experienced, like, real joy from holding a grudge? I don't see any hands in the air. This is your chance to display. Nobody. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. In fact, what Lindsay read for us, if that's not enough for us to forgive, here are some more. Oh, I'm clicking the wrong thing again. No? I'm sorry for that clicking confusion. One reason to forgive is to stay alive. Someone has said refusing to forgive is like drinking poison and then sitting back and waiting for the other person to die. And it really is. Another reason is to set ourselves free from the illusion that our own bitterness is somehow controlling or limiting or impairing the other person, getting some revenge. And thirdly, to find some healing, To forgive is to find healing and freedom from being controlled by our bitterness and our pain. I know a Christian sister who was fired from her job with a Christian employer, as it happened to be, in a way that was unnecessarily painful. The thing was, by nursing her legitimate pain for years, it became a grudge. And she began to see her old boss as a kind of a monster, such a monster that she got stuck in this bitterness for years. You may have heard of Lewis Smedes, and he wrote many books on forgiveness. And in one of them, he writes this: if we say monsters are beyond forgiving, we give them a power they should never have. Monsters who are too evil to be forgiven get a stranglehold on their victims. They can sentence their victims to a lifetime of unhealed pain. If they are unforgivable monsters, they are given power to keep their evil alive in the hearts of those who suffered most. Is that the kind of power that we want those who have hurt us to continue holding over us? Is anything we could ever suffer really bad enough that we would choose to be the perpetrator's emotional slave for the rest of our lives? Debbie Morris was kidnapped back in the 80s and was held for days by the guy that was a serial rapist and murderer who was depicted in the movie Dead Man Walking. You may have heard of that or seen the movie or read the book. She summed up her long and painful recovery like this: I knew I had to forgive him, not for his sake, but for mine. Until I did, there was no escaping the hold his evil had on my life. After he was arrested, there was a trial, of course, and there was a court battle over whether he should be executed or not. And she wrote a book about this, and she describes feeling very conflicted during that time, pulled in all kinds of different directions. And eventually he was executed. And then she wrote this: justice didn't do a thing to heal me. Forgiveness did. Forgiveness is not a feeling, but a choice. And it's made by God's grace, sometimes in spite of our own feelings. And we're here, we're a church, so it seems safe to assume that as followers of Jesus, who commanded forgiveness, which we read already this morning, we want to follow Jesus, right? Even in forgiveness, at least most of the time. So why is it that we often feel trapped in unforgiveness? There could be all sorts of reasons. There are all sorts of reasons, and we're often not even aware of all of them. But here are seven big ones. Don't knock yourselves out to remember them today, but take note of the ones that have been powerful in your experience, so that you can disarm them and not be held captive by them. First one is, many of us have been taught that before forgiveness can happen, there has to be an apology. But if forgiveness is, as we read earlier, giving up our legitimate right to revenge or compensation for an offense, an authentic apology can be helpful for sure. But it's really not necessary. We can do that with independently. Secondly, we might feel that our grudge gives us a measure of control. Somehow it limits the person who hurt us. And we want to hold on to that as a limited form of payback. But let's think about it. Who is really being controlled by our grudge? Maybe we want people to recognize and validate our pain and give us some kind of special consideration or a special reward for what we've suffered before we actually give it up. But does our bitterness really create that kind of effect? And even if it does, do we want to give anyone else the power to determine when we drop our grudge, much less the person who hurt us? Is that really the way we want to live? The deeper we hurt, or the longer we hold on to pain, the more easily we come to think of ourselves as defined by that pain. It's like the label victim becomes part of our identity. And sometimes we're subconsciously afraid that if we give that identity up, we might not know who we are apart from that. But when our identity is unclear, when we don't know who we are, is a new and better identity not worth forming in the light of Jesus? A fifth one might be pride. Our pride might tell us that if we drop our grudge and forgive, that somehow we're saying that what the other person did to us is okay. Or maybe even that the other person had a right to hurt us. But is our pride right about that? Is that really true? Of course not. And furthermore, are we so right that we do not need forgiveness ourselves? Believing any of the lies that we exposed 3 weeks ago about what forgiveness is makes it a lot harder to actually do it. It makes it a lot harder to actually forgive. But when we recognize a lie, why would we want to keep on living that lie? We may need to name those lies about forgiveness that we have believed and intentionally reject them. And finally, if we carry a burden long enough, we get used to it, right? And maybe we don't even notice it anymore. But that doesn't keep it from weighing us down. That doesn't keep it from getting heavier, and it doesn't keep our bitterness from growing. Eventually, we might feel like that grudge is so stuck to us that we can never get it off. Something all of these reasons have in common is that none of them are good reasons to hold a grudge. None of them are valid exemptions from Jesus' instructions to forgive. And any single one of them can feel more powerful than our own ability to forgive. So how can we get free of them? Well, even if we don't want to hold grudges, there is value in recognizing bitterness as a valid response to being hurt. Making a cost-benefit analysis of bitterness can help us help empower us to make a better choice. Like forgiveness itself, the way to forgiveness often seems contrary to our culture, seems contrary to our values, to everything we feel is right. But the thing is, it's not contrary to the ways of Jesus. So the first step on the way to forgiveness is to recognize the full significance of the offense. Kendall talked about this last week. Because we're so uncomfortable with pain, whether it's our own pain or the pain of others, our culture tells us to suppress that pain, force it down, or just ignore it, push it away. And one way of doing that is pretending to forgive in order to hurry past the pain. But that's ultimately dishonest because it denies what we've lost. We need to feel that pain at some point full on without any denial of reality and grieve it as it is before we can fully forgive. Just like Jesus felt the pain of the soldiers pounding the nails through his wrists and ankles before he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And that is intimidating. But the pain we feel will fade. Maybe it'll take weeks, maybe months, maybe years, but it will fade. Second step on the way to forgiveness is to face the injustice. Is the world a fair place? We're not as responsive there. Is there always justice? Of course not. Anybody ever watch a child struggling to come to terms? That's not fair! Well, welcome to the world, right? The world isn't always fair. Anybody remember struggling with that as a child? Ah, a few people. Anybody remember struggling with it as an adult? Yeah, we're getting honest here, aren't we? So what is a godly response to injustice or unfairness? Do we just passively accept it? Do we just passively accept the insult to human dignity that it includes? That's what many of us have come to think, however we learned it. But is that how God responds in the Bible? Is that how we see Jesus respond? Just kind of, No, they got angry. Check out the Psalms and the prophets, the book of Hebrews. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. But God's anger doesn't look like the reactive, destructive reptile brain of the Incredible Hulk. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. That's a whole nother sermon. But suffice it to say that God, if God can be angry with sin and not lose his perfection, why should not we, who are made in the image of God, why should we not also feel angry? Leslie Maxwell was one of the founders of Prairie Bible Institute, and he wrote, "We have not only the right to be angry, but at certain situations, we cannot be right unless we are angry, if angry rightly." It may be helpful for us to put the legitimate message that our anger wants to communicate into words. The hard part for us is not to sin in our anger, to not let our feelings become actions or words that aggravate the problem or give the devil a foothold, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And the third step on the way to forgiveness is to accept the reality. Anybody read the book or see the movie Holes? There's a few of us. You remember, there's a song in the movie that goes, if only the woodpecker sighs, the bark on the tree was just a little bit softer. No, just as soft as the sky. Sorry, I wrecked the rhyme. Who here has sighed, if only so-and-so hadn't done X, Y, or Z? Nobody? Yeah, okay, there's a few of us. I certainly have. It's natural to wish that a painful event didn't happen. There's nothing wrong with that. But when it really did happen, the thing is, wishing can't change it. Continual wishing, obsessive wishing, can only compound our frustration. It only makes our pain worse. So we can turn a huge corner when we accept an unwelcome situation as a reality that cannot be changed by us or by anyone else. And that our only control over it is the way we respond to it. Only when we're honest about the reality of sin do we crest the hill. That's when we come up over the top of the hill from where we can see forgiveness on the horizon. We might not be at forgiveness yet, but we're on the road to it. We're accustomed to thinking of forgiveness as an event, something that we can finish in a moment. And Lindsay talked about this with the children. And sometimes forgiveness really is that. Sometimes it really is an event that happens in a moment completely. But when the pain is deep, forgiveness is almost always a process that periodically reveals you're not done. Here's another thing you need to do. When C.S. Lewis was dying at age 64, he spoke of believing that he had finally finished the process of forgiving a cruel school teacher from his childhood. So it's not an easy process, but we can move it along with these four things. First one is trying to understand the person that we need to forgive. Understanding what influenced them to behave in such a harmful way doesn't make their behavior acceptable. But it does help to kind of rehumanize them in our own minds, which makes it easier for us to release our grudge against them. Most of us understand from our own experience that when we're facing a lot of pain in our own lives, we're not really as capable, we're not at our best, we're not as capable of choosing well as we normally are. Now, that doesn't justify or excuse anyone's poor choices, but understanding their situation can help us feel a little more compassion for them. And it's helpful to realize that most people, most of the time, are doing the best they can with what they have. A second powerful piece is praying for the person that we need to forgive, even if we don't feel like it. Asking God to bless them can actually lead to us actually wanting the best for them. It can help us to love them just the way they are, with no changes. Now, we've all experienced that bitterness has nothing good to give us. But unforgiveness is like a chain. See, if Lindsay were to grab this chain, she could jerk me around pretty bad now, right? It's like this chain. I can't make Lindsay do anything with this chain, but she can jerk on me. She can yank me around and cause me more grief if she's the one that put this on me. And I can't make her unshackle the chain, can I? But there's something I can do. I can get out an angle grinder and I can plug it in and I can start it up, but I won't cut it here. The sparks from that angle grinder might hurt a bit. They'll sting, and they'll make some scabs, some little burn marks on my arm. But the freedom is so worth it. Cut the chain. Now, it's important here to clarify that cutting that chain by forgiveness does not mean re-exposing ourselves to a harmful relationship. That's easy to get confused. We might think that unforgiveness is the only way to protect ourselves from harmful people, but bitterness can't protect anyone. Healthy boundaries are much more effective for protecting us, but that's another topic. When Alison Westerfeld was a child, she was abused by a trusted adult. And she eventually came to a place of forgiveness that she articulated like this: I am forgiving you. By that I mean, I'm not going to blame you or hold you responsible for my life or my future any longer. The power to shape what is coming is mine now. I take it back for myself. I reclaim my power. And that grudge I've been carrying, well, it's hurting me more than it's hurting you. So for that reason, I'm going to set it down. I'll see how it feels to walk around without it, a little lighter, a little freer. And I make no promises about the future, except that I will try again tomorrow. That's hard, but we can do that, right? It calls to mind, if you've read The Shack, I'm sure some of us have, what Papa tells Mac in that story. Mac is the father of a murdered little girl. And this is what the author wrote. Forgiveness is not about forgetting. It is about letting go of another person's throat. Forgiveness is first for you, the forgiver, to release you from something that will eat you alive, that will destroy your joy and your ability to love fully and openly. What he did was terrible. It was wrong. And anger is the right response to something that is so wrong. But don't let the anger and pain and loss you feel prevent you from forgiving him and removing your hands from around his neck. You may have to declare your forgiveness 100 times the first day and the second day, but the third day will be less. And each day after, until one day you will realize that you have forgiven completely. Isn't that where we want to be? Perhaps the most powerful step we can take is to ask Jesus for help to obey his command. Some of us might remember Corrie ten Boom, who suffered greatly in Nazi concentration camps. Her family died. She was the only survivor of her whole family. And after World War II, she traveled around the world talking to large crowds about the love of God and about forgiveness. And in her book, The Hiding Place, she wrote this about her own struggle to forgive. I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück, which was the concentration camp where she was held. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly, it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's plain, pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, he said. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendaal about the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I tried to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on him. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. In the end, the person who hurt us, whether that person is able and willing to offer restitution or not, our options are stark. We have two. We can refuse to forgive, and we can let our righteous anger sink into bitterness, or we can choose to forgive and move on. There really is no third choice. If we're honest, some of us may have to admit that we're not willing to forgive right now. So the question then becomes, Are we willing to be made willing to forgive? As Corrie ten Boom experienced, the Holy Spirit can work with that. Unforgiveness toward others, or even toward ourselves, can be controlling and all-consuming. It can breed bitterness and anxiety. And Jesus does not want that for his people. Don't let it win. If you have questions or would like to join a conversation about what we've heard this morning or in the past weeks on forgiveness, or if you'd like to receive prayer for deliverance from bitterness, gather down here after worship for our Sunday school conversation. I'm kind of excited about that. I don't know what direction it will go, but whoever comes will help direct that. And so in closing, let's pray that God will help us let go of the places we've been wronged, even when it's hard, that he will equip us to choose to forgive, that he will help us determine to walk in love so that we can walk in the freedom and peace he brings. Heavenly Father, like Corrie ten Boom, some of us are having trouble. We just can't forgive a particular person in our own strength. In fact, we may not even want to forgive that person. That person does not deserve to get off easy. Everything within us wants to hold their actions or words against them and keep this high wall of animosity between us so they can never hurt us again. But we know there are better ways to protect ourselves, and your word warns us that unforgiveness will also eat away at us and build a wall between us and you. More importantly, you have shown us that you have already made the supreme sacrifice. You have given up your own son in order to forgive us. So God, please make us willing to forgive. Set us free from our grudges. Please change our hearts and soften them so that we will no longer even want to hold this person's sin against them. We say to you this morning, we are willing to be made willing. Change us inside so that we can forgive and love everyone, including people who have hurt us, the way you have loved and forgiven us. All these things we pray with thanksgiving for who you are and what you have done in Jesus. Amen.